Beloved congregation of the Lord, some years ago, as I was working through this material for the first time in my ministry, I received, the very week I was working on this article of the canons, a painful email that reminded me of how close to home the subject of backsliding hits. The email was about a pastor that graduated from the same seminary I did, who had to be removed from his office because of adultery. And the alumnus who sent on the email added these words at the end: "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." What a treacherous thing, the sin, defeated as it is, that still lives in believers can be. Do you ever fear your own heart? Or maybe for someone else listening, the thing that you fear the most is the sneaking, cunning strength of the evil one to spread temptations in your path, or the seductions and harsh threats of this world to everybody who doesn't do it their way. David writes about that as well. At one point he said, "The time is coming when Saul's going to kill me. I can't survive all these close calls anymore." And in his despair, he moved to the land of the Philistines, where things got worse rather than better, where his backsliding season in that part of his life happened. And that fear of yourself, fear of the world, fear of the temptations of the evil one, has a very important role to play in your spiritual life. It needs to strip you of self-confidence, because that is the opposite of faith. But God doesn't intend this fear to be the terror of a slave, but the fear of the Lord, that is, the kind of fear, the reverent respect and awe, desire and trust that makes his children run to him in a childlike way with firm hope and confidence, so that you point your faith outside yourself to the God who always triumphantly saves his people, the God of whom we sometimes sing, "This God is our salvation." Our theme is the glory of God's sovereign, triumphant mercy. Two things: our helplessness calls for this mercy, and lastly, God's free mercy secures the complete victory. The first half of Article 8 summarizes our staggering, startling weakness, a weakness so great that the only thing you can call it is utter helplessness. Now, why does the canons do this as we wrap up the backsliding section? Well, for two reasons. First of all, that the free will error of Arminianism requires an answer. And I haven't done it often in this series, but I'd like you to grab your Psalter, and we're going to look at one of the rejection of errors. It's actually a great thing to do on Sunday afternoons, is to read the rejection of errors in page 114. And you'll see the gray highlights. That's the error. And then the part underneath that is the answer to the error. It's a great way to test yourself of how well you've digested these sermons by looking through them. And we're looking at rejection number one, in page 114, and rejection two applies as well, but I'll leave you to read that yourself. So 114, rejection one: that the perseverance of the true believers is not a fruit of election or a gift of God gained by the death of Christ, but a condition of the new covenant, which, as they declare, man, before his decisive election and justification, must fulfill through his own free will. To say it plainly, perseverance is not the gift of God, but the condition laid on you by God. Only if you do your part is God able to do his part. At least it's consistent. If your choice is decisive to bring you into salvation, then it has to be just as decisive to keep you saved. But why did they say this? Well, their goal is to be faithful to Scripture, even though in the end they overlook too much. And let me quote, there's many scriptures I could quote, but let me quote one to give you the feeling of why they came to this conclusion. Hebrews 3, verse 6. This chapter warns about unbelief and the need to guard against it and for believers to be diligent all their lives. And it says this, whose household, the household of God, we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Verse 14 of Hebrews 3, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So, a hasty reading of this text would lead you to the conclusion, our perseverance depends on us keeping on going. Doesn't it look like that? But these scriptures are taken out of their context. Yes, perseverance is a condition of salvation, and it must be, and you must persevere to the end of your life in order to be saved. But the mistake is this, that the condition has to be met by you and by me. God Himself fulfills this condition. He gives what He demands. And that's the secret of sovereign grace. He demands your faith and repentance, and then He gives it through the work of your Holy Spirit. He demands your perseverance, and He gives it. And that's why in the same passages that use words like if, you find these beautiful soaring promises that describe the God who gives these things. There's one more reason you and I need to be stripped of self-confidence this morning, and that I need to underline our staggering helplessness, and it's this. Because this is the way to help and encourage the weary, the discouraged, the people who are honestly looking at their own hearts and lives and saying, I tremble when I hear that I have to stick it out. That is why the book of Hebrews, with its warnings, always comes with its great promises too. The promises answer the demands of the warnings. And let me underline one more time our staggering helplessness so that when we do, the glorious grace of God will sparkle and it'll be welcome news indeed. I quote again the first part of Article 8. Thus, it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy that they do not totally fall from faith and grace or continue and perish finally in their backslidings. Which, with respect to themselves, is not just possible, but would undoubtedly happen. That is pessimistic about you and I's ability to stick it out. Is that really our confession, that those born again, even by the Spirit of God, would undoubtedly fall if God walked away and said, I started it, you finish it? Well, if David, the man after God's own heart, could fall and remain fallen until God broke through, if Solomon the wise could fall, if Peter the bold could fall, if Samson the strong could fall, anyone can fall. Let me prove it to you from the very same passage that I just quoted, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And this time, verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, not in a few of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How often do we need to be reminded of this or deal or take this seriously? We'll keep reading. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin is so sneaky that we need daily warnings. This is why you need the Word of God every day. And that it requires us challenging each other often. Maybe you remember when the U.S. forces were in Afghanistan and Iraq. The country was conquered, but the insurrection and the terrorists were still there. And every time they went on patrol, every single patrol could not be routine. I had a cousin who was over there. Every patrol, you realize you're risking your life. Bombs, mines, and ambush. The road that was clear yesterday can be deadly today or an hour from today. How do you stay alive? They tell each other every time they go out on patrol. Stay sharp. Shall the soldiers of King Jesus do any less when our danger is greater? Those patrols of U.S. or Canadian soldiers didn't have terrorists among them. The terrorists were out there. But we carry the terrorists of sin inside of us that want to blow us up. And the testimony of the saints confirms how reckless and helpless we are by ourselves. And I don't need to go to Peter and David and Solomon. All I have to do you is say, take this week. Every thought you thought this week. Now, you might not have carried out or put into words the vast majority of them, but you know the kinds of appalling and disgusting ideas and imaginations that pop up in your head. One pastor tells the story of a believer who came to him and said, I was so hard during my backsliding spiritually, I knew it was the kind of sin that if I didn't repent of, it would cost me my salvation. And I was willing to live in it for a while anyway. A man in my first congregation once said to me, I had an affair some years ago and I had to end it. Not that I wanted to at the time, but I realized that if I didn't, I was going to lose my soul. But he was willing to risk it for a while. Maybe some of you remember the terrorist attack in San Bernardino, California, some years ago, where a young couple who had pledged allegiance to ISIS took their automatic assault rifles and went into a shopping area and shot up everyone until someone shot them. And you know what really tripped the news anchors? They left their four-month-old baby at grandma's and said, we'll be back later. Knowing full well that they wouldn't. And the anchors were saying to each other, how could a mother abandon her child like this? And the answer is, this is the deceitfulness and the recklessness of sin. It is treason. It is destruction. And that's why God says in Proverbs, all who hate me love death. Sin is not to pledge allegiance to ISIS on Facebook, but to Satan himself, to bow down to the evil one and declare God has no right to tell you how to live your life, that you are the captain of your soul. But that doesn't shock or bother the news anchors at all. And frankly, unless the Holy Spirit's working in you, it doesn't bother you or I either. When you fall into serious sin, the sin in you never says, okay, this is good enough, this is far enough. It's always saying, let's go further, let's go beyond, let's go deeper into the gutter, let's go further into the perversion. Its goal is your ruin. It's cancerous, it is treacherous, it is malignant, it is deadly. Sin makes you drunk on folly and high on destruction. Do you believe this is you? Do you believe that the remnants of sin, even in a renewed child of God, are so reckless and self-destructive that you are a danger to yourself? You know what happens sometimes when someone struggles with mental health? There are times when you can't leave them alone. When you have to make sure that there are no knives or anything else in the bedroom or in the house. Do you believe that that is true of you spiritually? That a Peter who boldly said, this is the Christ, the Son of God, could curse and swear, I don't know the man, I've never met the man, and I don't want anything to do with the man. The night he sat at the Lord's table, If you're honest and spiritually wise, you stop saying, I would never do that when you hear of a certain sin in someone. And maybe someone says, why are you pressing this point again, Pastor? You've done it throughout the series. Yes, I know. That's the point of sovereign grace. Because I want to unleash an earthquake in you that shakes every fragile thing that you might be tempted to trust in, to destroy everything not well built spiritually, so that none of it is left to shake loose your pride and self-confidence and boasting and smugness and sense of superiority compared to anybody in this world. Not to leave you with nothing. Not to just leave you looking at yourself with suspicion and alarm. But so that the things that cannot be shaken, God's work, God's sovereign, invasive, persevering, and triumphant grace shine so brightly that for the moment you forget yourself and your weakness and you look at his glorious grace and you say, this God is my salvation. The God who begins, finishes. So that you stop singing about your faith and your boldness and your faithfulness and you sing about your God. And that's our second point, and we'll spend the bulk of our time there. God's free mercy secures complete victory, or to say it with Romans 8 language, makes people, helpless people, more than conquerors. That's God's gospel answer. Totally falling from grace for his renewed people. Continuing and finally dying in that backsliding and season of sin is utterly impossible. That is the best news that you could hear. For people who say, you're right. I am helpless. If it depended on me, tremblers need to be encouraged and overwhelmed by the unstoppable God. And the triumphant, tremendous, gracious glory of God is the full answer to our foolishness and weakness. And we'll survey that by taking the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which the canons mention, and really, it's just quoting a few verses from Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. It's just scripture concentrate as usual. First, the work of God the Father, described like this. God's counsel can't be changed. His counsel means his plan and his election and predestination before the foundation of the world of his people is his plan. It's part of his counsel. Listen again to Ephesians 1. After the election of the God who chooses, not based on our faith or anything else in us, the God who chooses before the foundation of the world, not that because we were good enough to make the right choice, but in order that we would. Then we read this in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. When God takes counsel, he consults only with himself and with nobody else. He doesn't depend on anyone else to decide how history and how your life is going to unfold. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. God says, I do everything I want to do. I have 100% success rate in my plans. Even proud Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he could strut and nobody could hold him back or tell him stop, admits in the end that when God wills and speaks and moves, heaven and earth fall into line. God later says to treacherous, backsliding Israel, I am the Lord, I do not change. That's why you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Who was Jacob? I've once preached a whole series on the life of Jacob, and until the last couple, every sermon was highlighting this. Conniving, manipulative, sneaky, quick to doubt, always thinking he had to plan it and make it happen or it wouldn't happen. He wanted the inheritance of God, but he thought God wasn't big enough to give it to him, so he had to do it his own way every time. He was always fearing and trembling and sneaking and lying. And God says to Israel, you're just like your father. But I don't change. I will not change my mind because of who you are, because my mind wasn't based on who you are, God says. It was based on who I am. My holiness would have erupted all over you already if it depended on you. But it doesn't. My plan shall stand. Second wonderful thing about God the Father that makes it impossible for his people to go lost is this. His promise can't fail. I'm sure both you and I have made promises this week that didn't come true. We take vows and don't keep them. We make promises that we have to break because we didn't know the future. And we can't control the world. And sometimes we make promises that we don't want to keep and even don't intend to keep, but we just say what other people want to hear. That's why we hear the promises of others and of politicians and even of our nearest and dearest sometimes with a, well, let's wait and see. But God who promises must do what he says. Isaiah 49:15, Zion, the church of God, says, the Lord has forgotten me. My God has forsaken me. God's answer is beautiful. Can a mother forget her nursing infant? The terrorist in San Bernardino did. But God says, I will never. God's promises are based on unfailing love. Do you know why mothers have this delight in their infants and this smile as they take their babies into their arms? Because it's just a hint of the love and care of God. God gave mothers something of himself so that we might see graphically and physically and visibly and say, multiply this times a billion, that's God. Let me quote another promise from the book of Hebrews. The warnings in Hebrews 6 are striking about someone who can look like and seem like they're part of the people of God and then go lost in the end. But why this warning? Well, because he wants to come with his promise. Listen to the end of Hebrews 6. God willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of the promise how unchangeable his counsel is, confirms it with an oath. It's impossible for God to lie. Why does he confirm this? So that we who have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ might have strong comfort and might lay hold on the hope set before us. It is impossible for God to lie. And he has said to his people, nothing can separate you from my love. Not even your own heart. Third thing about God the Father, neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked. The call of God is not just the outward preaching that calls you to repent and believe, but it's the inner call of the Holy Spirit that produces new life in the elect through the call and preaching of the gospel. And this is the work of God's Spirit, God who said into creation where nothing existed, let there be light. And suddenly, photons, electrons, neutrons, all the things that make life behave, light behave as particles and waves and all the, it's there. When he speaks, it happens. His word creates what doesn't exist. God was the one who called into spiritual existence the faith of his own. And therefore, he won't stop keeping it in existence until he's done saving his own. That's why we read Romans 8. Everyone whom God predestines, he calls. And everyone whom he calls, he glorifies. He saves to sin no more. He delivers from all the guilt and misery and sin and power of sin. All these things fit together. The election of God, the plan of God, the call of God, the promise of God, and the victory of God. even the whole world combined can't undo one promise that God has made. Because they're not based on what you and I would do. It's grace. You can't stop God from doing what he promised any more than you and I could get together and blow a Category 5 hurricane out of the way with just the breath in our lungs. He is unstoppable. And therefore, when people like us are overwhelmed with our weakness and look at ourselves and say, I'm a danger to myself, those very people can look up to God and say, and I'm secure in the hands of my God. That's treasure enough. But what does God the Son do to make sure that his people will never fall away totally? Well, first, it says the merit of Christ cannot be made ineffectual. That means it can't be canceled. It can't be undone. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. That's the one Greek word. It's one word in the Greek that was stamped on bills. We stamp paid in full. They stamped, it is finished. The price of salvation has been paid. Everyone for whom Jesus died, it is impossible for such people to go to hell. Because the cross is a declaration of justice, and God's justice would rebel if even one person for whom Jesus died ended up in hell. Because the price has already been paid. Jesus didn't die to make salvation possible. He died to make it certain. Listen again to the triumphant words of Romans 8, and this time connect the death of Christ to these triumphant words. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? And what's the proof of this for all of you who are children of God? Listen to the proof. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can make charges stick in God's courtroom against the elect? Remember last time, the no-stick righteousness. Nothing can stick to Christ. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Any charge brought against one of God's elect in his courtroom, God will look at and say, case dismissed, paid in full, finished. Don't ever want to hear about it again. Second, it says the intercession of Jesus Christ and the prayers of the Christ who died cannot be robbed of their effect. Why is Jesus in heaven now and not on earth? Wouldn't it be better if we could just have him preach and every church on earth dial into the Zoom connection? We might think so. But his reason for being there is to pray by name for the people for whom he died. His prayers are offered with nail-pierced hands. That's why those wounds are not gone. When those hands are lifted or folded in prayer, the piercing becomes visible. When we pray, you always have to add, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus only had to pray this way once in his entire life, the Garden of Gethsemane. On the way to the cross. And for the rest, he can boldly say, my will shall be done. That's why he's standing at the graveside of Lazarus. The tombstone has been rolled away. And in a warm culture country, you can smell the decaying body. 4 days, thank God we have coolers today. But 4 days, you do not want to be by an open grave. And Jesus prays, and this is something only he can do. I know you always hear me, he says, meaning I know I always get everything I ask you, that you always give me everything I claim. Romans 8 again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. That's why Jesus' words to Peter were so comforting. Simon, Simon, Satan went to the throne of God and he asked permission to sift you like wheat. He wanted to toss you and to destroy you. But I was there too, Peter. And I prayed for you and I said to my Father, his faith may not fail. He will be restored. And Jesus is saying when he prays, my cross and my prayers will save you. Because the prayers are built on the cross. And oh, then when a child of God falls into serious sin, those secret prayers of the Savior are the reason why the time comes when hard hearts are broken again. Peter says, I don't know the man. And Jesus says, yeah, but I do. He's mine. No matter what comes from his lips. Third, we read, it's impossible for God's people to go lost because the preservation or the guarding of Christ can't be canceled. John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can ever pluck them out of my hand. And you can't jump out of his hand either. Child of God, who are you? You are a sheep of this shepherd, of the one who says, no one can take my sheep away from me. This Savior is your salvation. That's why Romans 8 ends so triumphantly. And it speaks of, again, God's people as sheep. This time in terms of our helplessness before the hostile world. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The whole list, the worst things that could possibly happen to you in this world, all the great enemies of God's people. Tribulation, persecution, famine, the sword, meaning war. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. The world looks at us and says, sheep for slaughter, let's write the bills, let's pick up the sword. They're finished. And in all these things, Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through the one who loved us. Not death, not life, not cancer, not heartache, not tears, not angels, not demons, nothing created. And the only thing that's not created is God. Nothing created can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then as if that's not good enough and not full enough, we read of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes it impossible for Christ's sheep to go lost. Just one thing is mentioned by this about the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit cannot be frustrated or obliterated. Just one thing. But it's enough. This one thing is found in Ephesians 1:13-14, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the full redemption of the purchased possession. What's a seal? Well, think of all the times you've seen a seal in your life. When the Premier of Canada or the President of the United States speaks, what's in front of the podium? The seal. We still use it today. It's proof. He's the authority, he's the one in charge. And in those days, kings had big signet rings. Only one was ever made. And it had the royal seal and the name of the king and kingdom on it. And when he signed an order, it was like our signature, a PIN number. Or like your facial recognition on some of the new gadgets. When he signed an order, he would press it into the clay tablet and have it baked, or press it into the wax on the letter and people would know, thus says the king. A seal preserves and keeps out things that don't belong. You're thankful if you have good seals on your doors and windows as winter hits us. But a seal also guarantees that something is real and genuine. If you have a birth certificate, an official document, there is some kind of seal on there that certifies and guarantees the information on this paper is true. And the wonderful news is that the Holy Spirit himself is the seal of the King of Kings, that you are his and he is yours. The seal of genuineness, the seal of security, the seal of possession by the King. He's also called the guarantee. We would call it today the security deposit or down payment. You buy a house, you make the down payment, you sign the papers on closing day, and now that house is yours. There's still some things that have to happen. You might need to clean up and fix up a few things, and you might need to move in yet, but it's yours. The Spirit is the down payment of the inheritance that God gives, of full salvation. Closing day is past for you, people of God. And the Spirit's indwelling presence is the guarantee of God's permanent ownership. Do you see now? It is utterly impossible for those who receive these works of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to go lost. All of these are acts of God, and not one of them involves input, decision, and payment by you. They aren't based on anything you do or don't do. They are totally, completely, and only based on the glorious grace of God the Savior. This is sovereign grace. And that's why we can sing in Psalters like Psalter 81, secured by thy unfailing grace, in thee they find a hiding place when foes their plots devise. A sure retreat thou wilt prepare and keep them safely sheltered there. These acts of God always win. And isn't that actually then the secret in life of God's people? Pharaoh said, no, I am not letting these people go. God said, yes, you are. Who won? The warlike Canaanites said, no, we are not letting these wandering former slaves come in here and take this country. And God said, yes, you are. Who won? Goliath the giant said to David, come here and I'm going to feed you to the birds. David said, I'm coming in the name of the Lord. Who won? Samson was hobbled, blinded, and shorn of his strength. But his hair grew, God restored him, and he did more in his death than in his life to save God's people. Who won? Satan said, I want Peter, and I'm going to sift him like wheat. He's going to fall, and he'll never be an apostle. And Jesus said, you can test him, but his faith will not fail, and he will restore his brothers. Who won? You see the good news of this to people who become painfully aware that they still need this saving breakthrough of God in their lives. People who are slaves of sin. People who say, I tried and I tried and I couldn't break free and I couldn't become the kind of person who joyfully, spontaneously loves to do what God wants. Your hope is not that you can clean up your act or flip the switch in your heart. Your only hope is that you turn to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and say, my only hope is in your work for me and in me. And once you come to this recognition, this God is mine, then something beautiful happens. The last in the chapter of Joshua, Joshua 10, verse 24, these five warlike kings of the Amorites, and humanly speaking, it would be like the island of Aruba defeating the entire United States military. They can't win. These five warlike kings of the Canaanites, and God even sent hailstone and thunder and lightning from heaven and routed them. And these five kings who thought they were so tough are hiding in a cave. They've been trapped. Joshua has them brought out. He said, lay him flat on the ground and stretch him out. And then he said to the elders of Israel, come here. Put your feet on the necks of these kings, and fear not, nor be dismayed. Be of good courage, for this is what the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Satan, your laughter will die on your lips. Weak, failing, sinful people who would undoubtedly fail unless God persevered as well as started will put their feet on your neck. Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Joshua wanted those elders of Israel to do that before the final conquest had happened. And today in the preaching of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ wants his people to do the same. He says, look at the remnants of sin in you. Look at the world and Satan. By faith, put your feet on their neck this day. Jesus Christ has overcome it all. The war's been won. And that's how you can face the daily battles of watchfulness and the great moments of pressure in a broken world. The Lord has won, and nothing can stop him from bringing all his own safely home. Amen.